and we're so tired of the voices in our heads and the voices in our culture. We long to hear the voice of God. Generations come and generations go, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
We're confident that the roads mentioned in Acts were real, but we don't trust Scripture because it's a great atlas. We're confident that Israelite sandals trod through the desert, but we don't trust Scripture because we found leather in the dirt. We trust in God to be our rock, our fortress, our source of eternal salvation. We find truth that satisfies our minds and our hearts and our souls. We find a peace that passes understanding and a reliable witness that allows us to trust in God and love Him with all of our minds. We trust the message of Scripture, a message that claims to be from our Father.
You're listening to Life on the West Side. Here's Nathan Guy.
Last week, we started a series on how to read the Bible well, and we looked at reading the Bible reverently. The idea is that God is speaking to us, and so when it comes to reading Scripture, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Today, we want to read the Bible confidently. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41, "May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws." In the opening paragraph to the book of Joshua, we're told that there was a large group of dominating people who ruled over a great domain just north of Palestine, by the name of the Hittites. Now, this mention in Joshua 1 and verse 4 is not the first time we hear about them. Way back in Genesis, we hear about the descendants of Heth. When the spies go into the land in the book of Numbers, if you remember, they name three groups that are occupying the territory: the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Hittites. This line in Joshua is not the first time, nor is it the last time we hear about the mighty Hittites. They continue to grow as a warrior people, and their warrior ways were legendary. In fact, when David was trying to pick some great gallant warriors for his army, he picked Uriah. You know Uriah from Bathsheba fame, but in the text, he's called Uriah the Hittite. And there were lots and lots of other leaders. The book of Kings mentions, right along with the kings of Syria and the kings of Egypt, the kings of the Hittites. Now, I mention all of this because of an interesting fact. Before the 19th century, there was only one book in the whole world that gave us any reference to the Hittites. And that book was the Bible. There wasn't one shred of evidence, not an amulet, not an inscription, not a quote outside the Bible that the Hittites ever existed, and the critics scoffed. In the 1890s, while digging in the village of Bohaskoy in East Central Asia Minor, archaeologists uncovered fragments of cuneiform tablets. They were written in an unknown language. And one of the people there who was digging said, "I wonder if this is the language of the Hittites." And it turns out he was right. A decade later, a German archaeologist by the name of Hugo Winkler went to the same site and unearthed evidence that where they were standing was in fact the capital city of a Hittite empire. He uncovered a large room that contained the royal archives, which meant 10,000 clay tablets telling of the history of these people. And that's not all. They kept digging, and they unearthed evidence of all of the past fights that were occurred among the Hittite people. They even found the entrance to two major gates, including the Lion's Gate. And this stands as proof positive of not only the existence of the Hittites, but the size and scope of their rule. A people that were considered non-existent ruled an entire area much, much larger than Palestine itself, stretching from the Mediterranean to the Black Sea. And now everybody knows it. This isn't the only thing. I want to thank my friend Dale Manor for letting me borrow some of his really cool slides. I give him credit, but if you see him on the street, make sure you give me all the credit. Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and Jukal, son of Shelemiah, are mentioned in Jeremiah 38 and verse 1. Inscription evidence tells us that we have found them listed here, including their names. Sennacherib, mentioned in 2 Kings 18 through 19, a great famous king. We have found these particular royal seals from Sennacherib himself. The quote here mentioned in 2 Kings 18 is that he's king of the world, king of Assyria, sitting on his throne while the spoil from the city of Lachish passed before him. This mighty great king, not known or lost to history until we found evidence that proved the Bible to be true. Maybe you heard about Hezekiah's tunnel, mentioned in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 22. You're looking at it. The remains of the tunnel that he mentioned having built so long ago. In Acts 18, we have New Testament evidence. We have Gallio, the proconsul, mentioned on this etching, this inscription from a wall. It's not just Gallio in the book of Acts. Caiaphas is mentioned as the high priest. Did you know there was no outside evidence of Caiaphas being a high priest? It was considered a mistake somewhere in Scripture until we found him. This is a tomb containing burial bones. What you would do is you would take a person, you would bury them, and then after a while, you'd go back in and take the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary box. They would then inscribe names and information on the outside of the ossuary box. This is Caiaphas. The evidence continues to pile up that corroborates the statements made for us in the New Testament. Consider the crucifixion of Jesus. Did you know that all the evidence we had outside the New Testament told us that crucifixion took place by tying people by ropes, not with nails? And when you have the language of Jesus being nailed, the question is, where does that come from? Until not too long ago, a person who had been crucified was unearthed, and the nail was still sticking through the ankle bone, suggesting crucifixion did in fact take place this way. Now, I mention all of this because this is an object lesson. You can multiply stories like this, stories where Scripture sticks its neck out, seemingly standing alone, going against the tide, only to be vindicated as a reliable witness to the events described. This is an area of study that belongs within apologetics or Christian evidences, and I've always been fascinated. It's always a very popular topic, especially among youth groups. And I want to issue a warning here at the outset, because I think this line of approach is so very helpful, but can be, and often is, overdone. In speech classes, logic classes, and debate classes, you'll be told that nothing ruins a really good argument like bad evidence. And nothing ruins a really good conclusion like an extra piece of argument that turns out to not be very good. I believe in the trustworthiness of Scripture. I hope to make that plain this morning. But I think well-meaning, almost always well-meaning attempts have been made that sometimes overplay the hand. I'm very wary of those who think that You find, for example, scientific statements in the book of Job, where Job says God hangs the earth upon nothing or stretches the north over empty space. I used to use those arguments as proof of scientific foreknowledge. The problem is when you're dealing with language that's meant to be poetic, we got to be very careful, because if it turns out that sometime we find something in the north, we would just change our understanding of what that verse was trying to say and make it poetry. If, for example, we find a statement in Revelation that says God does something with the four corners of the earth, we don't treat that as literal. Unless you found four corners, then you'd say it was prophetic. We got to be very careful with how we use the literature and the language in the Bible. My personal opinion, I do not believe that we have found chariot wheels that belonging to Egypt in the bottom of the Red Sea, though I've seen that published. I don't believe we have found Noah's Ark on the top of Mount Ararat, and I don't believe we've figured out which mountain is Ararat. We've got to be careful with our information. I don't believe that if you trace back through chronology, you can find a missing day dating back to Joshua, but I've seen that published. And I want to encourage you that whenever you see something pass by your Facebook page that says yet another thing, almost every day we find something else from the ancient world proving the Bible to be true, be cautious with that information. Yes, we have found walls in the city of Jericho. Yes, they might date to the time of the story, but deciding if those were the actual walls of that story and which way they fell is not something that can be verified. So be very cautious. Why is this actually not a problem? I'll tell you why. Because first of all, when you're dealing with the ancient world, you should start by assuming very, very little has survived. Ancient historians don't go around all day upset that they have one piece of evidence for a whole century. In fact, they jump up and down with joy. If one piece of evidence for a particular area of time has survived over thousands of years, that is a remarkable thing. Most information was written on things that decomposed or were destroyed when a nation was taken over. Believe it or not, the last scene of the Raiders of the Lost Ark is pretty accurate. You remember the scene? I'm not saying that they found the Lost Ark. What I'm saying is, you remember the last scene? They take the Ark, they put it in a nondescript box. They then push that box into a warehouse where there's tons of nondescript boxes. And you think, this is going to be lost to history. That's exactly what's happened. Most information did not survive. And only a fraction of what survived has actually been surveyed. Only a fraction of what's been surveyed has been excavated. Only a fraction of what's been excavated has been examined. It turns out that a lot of information is just sitting around in storerooms, waiting to be found. I'll give you an example here. This is a cuneiform tablet in the British Museum. They got it in 1920. It was only translated in 2007. And it actually refers to something you find in Scripture. So there may be quite a bit of information still yet out there that we can look at, and there may be very little information we don't quite know yet. May I suggest we be cautious? If there's very little evidence to look at, it makes the evidence we have all the more powerful, because what we have is corroborating evidence, evidence consistent with the biblical witness. I want to give you an example. I don't like to use other religious groups as whipping posts. It's not very helpful to pick a group and the only thing you know about them is something that isn't very good. I would hate to be treated that way in a different pulpit. But for illustrative purposes, I'm going to break my rule this morning. Were you to write a letter to the Smithsonian Institution and ask them, what evidence do we have for the cities mentioned, for example, in the Book of Mormon, that claims to be a record of the Native American life here 2,000 years ago? Large cities with names and stories supposed to be described. Joseph Smith claimed that he found golden plates in New York, dug them up, and these plates were translated, and it was the history of Native American people whom Christ visited 2,000 years ago. If you write to the Smithsonian, they will send you a letter back. I know because I did. Outside of things that were very well known in the 1800s when Joseph Smith found those plates, there is not a single shred of evidence for a single city mentioned only in that book. Now, I know that ancient material is rare. I get that. But I'm telling you, the Bible stands alone, stands apart, stands above other religious books. In fact, it stands alone and above other ancient books. Now, that claim might sound alarming at first. After all, the Bible you have in your hand is a collection of books written by different people over a long period of time. And sadly, we do not have the original autograph for any one of those letters. I love going to the British Library. The British Museum's great, but the British Library in London is also great. That's where you can go and find, like, you know, they'll have on display some song written by the Beatles, and it'll be on the back of an envelope, and it's the original wording, and they're crossing words out, and you think, boy, I'm really glad you made that change, because that would have been a terrible lyric. Though the truth is, if they had kept the original, it would have still sold a million copies, but you love seeing the stuff. I saw the first edition of Alice in Wonderland. It's pretty great. We don't have a letter with Paul's signature for his letter. What we have are copies. We have copies of copies, and that's why so many people who are not believers begin by saying, you can't trust anything in your Bible. Oh, really? I want to make a suggestion. If you're comparing old things, if you're comparing the ancient world, I want to tell you a story. In 1946, the oldest copies of any Old Testament book that we had dated to 900 AD. Now think about that. Books that were old when Jesus read them, the oldest copy we had of them dated to 900 AD. Now, have you ever played the game telephone, where you whisper something into the person's ear next to you and they whisper to the person next to you? If we'd had the time and did it in this auditorium, do you think that what you hear on the back row would be anything close to what began on the front row? I've never seen it. 900 years from Christ, the oldest copy of any Old Testament book, until 1946. There, a Bedouin shepherd boy was hanging out near the caves of Qumran, looking for his lost sheep. He thought it had run inside one of the caves, so he threw a rock inside. Instead of hearing a sheep bleat, he heard pottery break. It turns out inside were these pottery jars containing scrolls, scrolls that had been copied by people who lived in that area, dating to the time of Christ, including scrolls of the Old Testament books, which means we had, for example, a copy of Isaiah 900 years earlier than the copy we had before. And what do you think happened when they were compared side by side? They were 95% the same. Among the 5% that were different, 4% of that was due to spelling differences or smudges. There was 1% what you would call actual differences, and none of that messed with a single doctrine of Scripture. When we're talking about the ancient world, we need to recognize that people who say you can't trust what you're reading are not being forthright. How many of you, when you were in school, maybe remembered hearing about or reading Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, or reading Plato or Aristotle or Virgil or Horace? Did your teacher tell you, we probably can't trust a single word of what we're reading because we don't have that many manuscripts? Of course they didn't. Did they tell you, well, okay, so maybe we have 10, but who knows how old those 10 are? Of course they didn't. Did you know that the first four books of the Annals of Tacitus come to us from one manuscript, one. And yet it's considered strong enough to put into the Loeb Library series. When you come to the New Testament, we have over 6,000 1,000 Greek manuscripts of New Testament writings, some of which date to within 100 years of the first of the writers himself. It's unbelievable. There was a lecturer at the University of Oxford from the history department who spoke to the religion department and said, "I do not understand why you keep talking about how little of the Bible you think is actually reliable. In our department, if we had 1/10 of the evidence you have in your department, we would call it certain and move on." You can trust your New Testament. You can trust your Bible. I think this is really powerful stuff. Did you know N.T. Wright, who's a famous New Testament historian, says there is better evidence for the New Testament than for any other ancient book? Bart Ehrman, who's a very critical scholar, a person who was raised a conservative Christian and has given all that up, but still very well trained in biblical studies, says the New Testament is preserved in far more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity. You can trust your Bible. But I want you to think about not just what's going on externally or just what's going on in terms of corroboration. Think about the message of the Bible. When I read Scripture, I'm not always thinking about what they found in the dirt. I'm thinking about its call upon my life. Do you know that in the first century, it was a very dangerous thing to be born? If you were a twin, that was considered a bad omen in many parts of the world, and one, either you or your twin, would be slaughtered. Did you know that most children did not survive infancy, that you were lucky to survive to the age of 8? Did you know that if you were a parent and you had a child you did not want to raise, there were actually circles in the city of Rome, painted circles, painted purple, for what's called the setting out of children? You could put a child there and let anyone pick them up like a human garage sale, not to be raised lovingly. It was pretty common to set children you didn't want out into the woods to die of starvation. And then Jesus showed up. And Jesus said things like, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And the apostles took notice. Did you know there's a letter dated to the second century called the Epistle of Diognetus that says, quote, "Christians marry, they have children, but they don't destroy their offspring." That's how Christians were distinguished from others in the ancient world. Did you know in the first century there was no such thing as an organized charity effort? One writer in the second century BC says no one gives anything to anyone if they can help it. Look at where we are now. Today there are charity efforts all over the world. There are hospitals set up for all in need. And almost always you'll find some Christian connection leading to them. And why? Because Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because Jesus taught us to love each other and to see each other as equals made in the image of God. You can trace the rise, for example, of human equality, the idea that we're made in the image of God and therefore men and women ought to see each other as equals, to a reading of Genesis. You can trace the rise or the fall of gladiator combat. You can trace the fall of slavery to teachings in Scripture that led abolitionists, 2/3 of which in England were Christian ministers, because of what the moral call of the Bible challenges us to be better and do better. When I think about what it means to trust your Bible, I think about who I've been called to be, resonates with who I want to be. It makes passages, for example, of Titus 1 ring true. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And that gets to the heart of what we mean by trust, doesn't it? We're confident that the roads mentioned in Acts were real, but we don't trust Scripture because it's a great atlas. We're confident that Israelite sandals trod through the desert, but we don't trust Scripture because we found leather in the dirt. We trust in God to be our rock, our fortress, our source of eternal salvation. We find truth that satisfies our minds and our hearts and our souls. We find a peace that passes understanding and a reliable witness that allows us to trust in God and love Him with all of our minds. We trust the message of Scripture, a message that claims to be from our Father. It was the Revelator who said, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So read. Read every word. Read believing that God is speaking even at the level of the words. Read with confidence that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who led his children through the desert, and the God who raised Jesus from the dead, is alive and well and wants to speak to you. And he speaks to us through his word. Won't you listen to his call? And won't you answer his call?
Thanks for joining. No one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. I hope you feel that love in every sermon that's preached on this podcast. You can find more sermons, transcripts, study guides at nathanguy.com. Please stay tuned for another lesson and rest in the love of Christ.